Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll start in verse 19, and we'll work down through verse 34. We're going to be looking this morning at what it means to speak what we know. Speak what we know. And in doing so, we give a witness, or we give a testimony, is the idea. So what we're going to find is in verse 19, this is the testimony of John. We come down to verse 34, and he says, "So I have seen and I have borne testimony that this is the Son of God." This same word, witness, martyria, it's a witness bearing testimony. So we're enveloping this whole passage with the idea of telling what we know. John 1 verse 19, the Bible says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I have borne witness, that this is the Son of God." Well, as you think of John in the wilderness, you probably think of a man dressed in camel's hair. You think of a man who eats locusts and wild honey. You think of a man who's rather kind of in your face. He's bold. He's ready to say what needs to be said. He's publicly comfortable in his own skin, or in camel skin, or whatever it is. So he's kind of one of those out there, in your face kind of people. But not everybody was born to be a public speaker. You might have heard the testimony prompt this morning say, "Talk about Jesus. Tell somebody about Jesus." And that's the look you get. "What do I say? Where do I go? I could never do that." Well, what about a child who refuses to speak when they ought to speak? And oftentimes, as parents, we say, "Well, it's just my child; they're just shy." And say hi, stick out your hand, do this, and every parent's worked through it, right? You tell them, and what do? They still do this. At that point, are they just shy? No. At that point, they become disobedient. Okay. It doesn't matter if they're shy or not. If they're told to do something, they must do something. And so we break. We work with children who are initially shy. Not everybody is. Okay, I had some who were shy, and then I had Caressa. Okay, so there are some who love people and just knows that the world loves them. And there's others who are afraid as all get out of the world out there. Here's what I want us to understand. That when it comes to the gospel, you don't have an option. God in Christ has given you life. You were like a beggar. You were like a leper. You were diseased and filthy and dying. And God has given you life, not so that you can take it back and sit in the comforts of your own house and say, praise God, I'm going to heaven. God has given you the gospel. God has given you eternal life so that you would take it and in turn share it with others. When it comes to the gospel, Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses. And I love the idea of Jesus treating his disciples as children, because that's really what we are. Jesus, who was before the foundation of the world, Jesus, who was from the beginning, Jesus is centuries old, and he comes into the middle of the world and says, okay, guys, follow me. I've got this. I've got the big picture. And here's what I'm telling you, my dear beloved child. You must tell others about me, period. And you don't have the right to say, but I'm shy. Get over it. Tell people about Jesus. Because when it comes to the gospel demands that we tell what we know. That's all you have to do. Just tell what you know. You don't have to come up with something to say. You don't have to put on a special disguise. You don't have to dress up. You don't need a microphone. All you need is an audience and lips that work. And you have to tell them, this is what Jesus is to me, and this is what Jesus has done for me. And those things better be based on the Bible, okay? But this is what Jesus is to me. He is my shepherd. He is my king. He is my bridegroom. He is my savior. He is my creator. This is what Jesus is, not just in general, but he is for me. And this is what Jesus has done for me. He's given me new life. He's given me grace at the lowest point in my life. He's brought songs in the night. He's given me deliverance, not only from sin, but even from temptation. He has given me strength when I had no strength. He's given me courage, and he can do the same for you. But the gospel demands that we tell what we know. And as we come to this part of the story, this part of the gospel, we see that John is the one who's doing the testifying. He's giving a witness. He's speaking out loud the things that he has experienced for himself, and now he has an opportunity to tell it to others. But as we come to this exposure to John's ministry, what we're going to find is two components of gospel witness. And the first is this. A gospel witness confidently knows his own identity and his own purpose. In verses 19 through 28, we see what John does. He first confesses who he is not. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John, and we find what precipitates this testimony. This happened when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Okay, you read that, and it's kind of like, yada, 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 Bible, Bible talk. Okay, and okay, priests, Levites, Jerusalem, that's all the things it's supposed to say. What did it just say? Well, go back to verse 11. Actually, verse 10. John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. We get it. The world did not know him. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now read verse 19. So John, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews, that is his own, sent their priests and Levites. The priests and the Levites are the heavy hitters as far as religion goes. In an age when pop culture was not a thing, religious culture became what pop culture is to us today, if I can kind of make that analogy. The famous ones in that society, it wasn't some guy who could play a guitar on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Nobody knew about him. Nobody cared about him. Okay, in fact, he was probably a very poor fisherman. Okay? You didn't have rock stars back then. The rock stars of the day would be the priests.
would be the Levites. They'd be the people that everybody from around the country would know about when they showed up at Jerusalem three times a year. These would be the heavy hitters. These would be the ones that everybody knew and wanted to be like. Oh, these are the priests and these are the Levites. These are, you look in some of the other Gospels, and it talks about the Pharisees a little later here in the passage, but it doesn't mention the Sadducees, which is an interesting tidbit from John's Gospel, because he's probably writing after the fall of the temples, which would be after 70 AD, which means there's no more temple people in place. There's no more Sadducees as a sect. But this is probably the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones who were kind of buddying up with Rome, and they bought their positions as high priest. The high priest was the one who had the most money and bid for it the highest. And so it happens to be Caiaphas about this time. And so they're not only religious players, they're political players. They're in charge not just of Jerusalem and the religion of the Jews, but they're also in charge to some degree politically. We also see that just a little bit later here, there's a kind of in a parenthetical statement for us in verse 24. They'd been sent from the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were more of a pietistic set. They were not so interested in politics as they were in piety. They were concerned that the law was followed, that the religion really happened. Now they found creative ways to get around it. They were kind of like lawyers, but they could get around it. But they were concerned that the religion was followed religiously, if you can put it that way. So these are the people that are coming, but they're the Jews. They're the ones who should recognize the Messiah. They're the ones that he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. We know that the world didn't know him, but what we're going to find out from the mouth of John is that he says, there's one among you whom you do not know. You're his people, you're his own, and you don't know him. But I'm here to reveal him to you, is the point. So as he starts out, this confrontation, if you will, is initiated by the Jews. And to one degree, they're doing their job. You've got this weird guy who's not cut his hair since he's been born. He's a Nazirite from birth. So you think rock stars have long hair. This guy was all that. Okay, he's bushy, he's hairy, he's wearing camel skin, he's got this belt like Elijah the prophet. he's this wannabe out there in the wilderness, and the thing is, he's actually attracting attention. He is pop culture when there wasn't pop culture. There's somebody more popular than us. And he's doing this on the backside of the wilderness. He's not in Jerusalem. Ah, you think somebody's going to garner some attention that way? Hey, he's stealing the show. So they send somebody out there to find out what's going on. And it was for this purpose, and it's kind of set up in a profound way. They sent them out with the express purpose of asking him, who are you? You got to tell us that. So verse 20, in his testimony, he's going to make a confession. And that means he's going to concede. He's going to say something is true or factual. He confessed and he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. You kind of get a little bit of the irony here. Who are you? I'm not the Christ. But he sets it up with just a little bit more drama than that. He confessed and he didn't deny it, but he confessed. And three times he's trying to emphatically say, listen, I know what you're asking. Because the expectations there in the first century of Jewish culture was that there was a Messiah coming. And so they were looking for Messiahs. They were ready to jump on board pop culture religiously for whoever would be the one to be the Messiah. And so everything that John is going to deny here, and they're going to ask him, has to do with these end time figures that are found in Scripture that are going to be bringing in the kingdom or bringing in the power of God. But as John continues to answer these questions, he starts out with the longest phrase, "I am not the Christ." Then his next answer is, "I am not." And then his last answer is, "No." But what we find happening in just kind of a metaphorical sense as he answers these questions is John 3, verse 30. Listen, "He must increase, I must decrease. I'm getting out of the way." Listen, it's about him. It's not about me. And he's just kind of backing up as he moves things forward. So the first thing he says in verse 20, "I am not the Christ. I know who I am, and I know who I'm not." Listen, if you're going to be a gospel witness for Jesus Christ, you've got to know who you are, but you've also got to know who you're not, right? You're not the Christ. You're not the answer. You're not the Savior. He says, "I'm not the Christ," and the Christ means the anointed one. There were three offices in Israel that were anointed with oil. It was the prophet. We see that when Elijah asks God to kill him, God says, "Listen, I'm not going to kill you, but we are going to replace you. Go back and anoint Elisha in your place as prophet." So the prophet, we don't have a lot of them anointed, but some of them we see are anointed. There was the priest, Exodus 30, verse 30. "Go anoint Aaron and his sons to be priests before me." And then there was the king, 1 Samuel 9, 16, or probably even better, we come to David in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 3. "I have provided for myself a king, now go anoint him, and I'll tell you which one to anoint." But the idea of anointing is it was a physical anointing. They would anoint with oil. And the oil has the symbol of divine favor. You get oils from olives, and you get olives from God's blessing and his giving. You don't make olives, you get olives. And so as the olives are squeezed out and make this oil, it becomes a precious commodity, and it's poured over the head of the person in a symbol of divine providence on this person as they're installed to this work. And it's a position to which they're appointed. They don't assume that position. Nobody can just assume to be the high priest. Nobody can just assume to be the king, not even by popular vote. This is something that God calls them to. They're appointed by God. So over time, this anointing had the idea or the picture of not just God's blessing, but God's Spirit being poured out on that person. Because it was a God role, it needed God power to fulfill this God role. And so when David sins with Bathsheba, we have this interesting phrase in the Old Testament that's not relevant to us today, but it was back then, in particular because of his role as king. He says in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Well, he's speaking as an anointed one. He's speaking as one who has been anointed with the oil, with God's Spirit, with God's power to do God's bidding for God's people. And so he says, "God, help the sin that I've committed not to jeopardize your blessing on your people through me. Don't take that blessing from me like you took it from Saul and give it to somebody else." Praise God, in the New Testament, you've been baptized into the Holy Spirit when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And God cannot take his Spirit from you any more than he could cut his arm off of his body. You are a part of him, and his Spirit is a part of you. But that was the thinking, and those were the pictures that the Bible gives us. The anointed one. He says, "I'm not the anointed one." But the fact that he says that kind of points to the fact that they were expecting that he might be. And so he emphatically says, "Listen, this is not me." I like what Milne says. He says, "Now there was no single ruling view of what the Messiah would be in Jesus' day. So some pictured this great king, some pictured kind of a sage who would shepherd, some pictured a gentility and refinement, some pictured political power, but there was no one prevailing view of what the Messiah would be. Because there were different pictures, different hints in the Old Testament. But there were three common expectations woven into what it means for a Messiah to come. The first is this. The Messiah would ultimately deal with sin and injustice. He would be God's hero to deal with sin. He's going to take it away. He's going to wipe it away. He's going to kick it to the curb. He's going to come in and deal with sin. And we get a little bit of the idea with that. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. As John is talking about sin, and he's talking about this Holy Spirit that baptizes or anoints or dunks into. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Okay, we get this mightiness. Good, that's a good word for a Messiah. His sandals I'm not worthy even to carry. Oh, he's kind of like a king. He's in a position of authority. That's a good word for Messiah. He will baptize you with fire. A power-wielding Messiah who gives the Holy Spirit. This is good. Now look what he's going to do, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. This is Messiah. This is one who's going to deal with sin, and he's going to deal with it in a powerful way. And so there's these pictures that are going on, and as John is preaching, he says, yes, one's going to come, and he's going to deal with those who are righteous and with those who are unrighteous, and he's going to deal with them in a powerful and an unforgettable way, an inescapable way. This Messiah is coming. Number one, he will deal with sin and injustice. Number two, he would ultimately bring about God's kingdom on earth. So when the Messiah comes, he will usher in the kingdom on earth. He will bring God's blessing to earth. A third reality with that is that that kingdom will be centered in Israel. And so that the mount of the Lord will be lifted up, and it'll be higher than all other mountains, and all nations on earth will be gathered to this place as the center of God's kingdom. Those were the messianic expectations of the day. And he says, listen, I'm not him. Even though I'm coming out of Jerusalem, we're not setting up that kingdom just yet. So, not me anyway. He says, secondly, well, are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Take your Bibles, go back to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4, right before Matthew. Why would they ask this? Well, we preached through the book of Malachi this summer, right? We get down to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Oh, wait a minute. We're looking for kingdom. We're looking for Messiah. But before Messiah, Elijah has to come. He's going to come before that great day. Okay, so if he's not Messiah, maybe he's Elijah. Elijah prophet. Interesting little tidbit here. In the Septuagint, which is primarily the text that the apostles quote from in writing their Gospels, and many of the Jews would have been familiar with and used primarily, it says not Elijah the prophet at this point, it says Elijah the Tishbite. And because Elijah the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, a very specific person, because Elijah did not die, but was caught up by the whirlwind into heaven in a chariot of fire, he was expected that he would come again. So when it says Elijah the prophet will come, they're thinking Elijah the Tishbite, that man is going to come back as the prophet, and he's going to come before this great day of the Lord. So as John answers this, he says, listen, I'm not Elijah the Tishbite. I'm not that guy who went up in the chariot. I'm not that guy. Well, Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 14 that, in fact, John does fulfill this prophecy. So what's going on? Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is risen no greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. And from the day of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied till John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." He says the same thing up in chapter 17, verse 12. Listen, he's not Elijah the Tishbite, but he fulfills that Elijah prophecy that was given in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. In fact, when John was promised to be born, back to Zechariah, there in the temple, that Gabriel says, "I will send your wife will get pregnant, you'll have a son, and he will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah." And so there is an Elijah connection to the person and work of John the Baptist. But he makes very clear, listen, I'm not the Elijah that you're thinking about, the one that was taken up into heaven and that you presume is coming back. I'm John. He knows that he's in the spirit of Elijah. He knows that he's in the power of Elijah. He may or may not know, Jesus does, that he fulfills the prophecy of Elijah, the prophet. But then one other question is asked. So he says, "So are you the prophet?" Well, where do we get this idea of the prophet? Who's the prophet? Well, this prophecy of Elijah coming came at the very end of all God's revelation to God's people, at Malachi, 400 years before Jesus. The prophet goes back to another prophecy way back in Deuteronomy, just as they're getting ready to go into the land, before they even get there. Remember Moses? Rather than speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock twice. "What, do we have to fetch water for you rebels?" God said, "Moses, you will not bring my people to their final destiny. You cannot go into the land. But in your place, I will send a prophet." Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. "It's one from among the brethren. One from these people will be my prophet." And then verse 19, he says this, "And everybody must listen to him, and if they don't listen to him, I will require it of them. He will be my word, and if they don't line up with my word through that prophet, they're going to have to deal with me." And so this is one of those people that, in order to bring God's people to their final destiny, the prophet has to come at some point. Maybe it's not Elijah, and they kind of assumed that maybe he's the prophet that fulfills that prophecy. But he says, "Nope, I'm not that." Well, he's not necessarily named. Are you the prophet that we've been looking from the very beginning of our time as a people of God who would bring us to our final destiny? One word answer: nope. Okay. Well, they're getting a little frustrated. Verse 22. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Don't tell us what you aren't. Tell us what you say you are." So John clarifies not only who he isn't, but he clarifies who he is. He says, "I am the voice." That's important, because when the whole book starts, what's the other title that we're given? In the beginning was the Word. Does John claim to be the Word? No, John claims to be the voice. Okay? The voice that speaks the Word. He's pointing to the Word. He's just a voice. He's going to be out in the wilderness. And this voice is the one that the prophet Isaiah foretold. So John notes that his role has been anticipated, even articulated in Scripture. Malachi chapter 3, before this Elijah prophecy, Malachi 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear in his temple. But I will send my messenger, and my messenger will prepare the way before me." Well, interesting, John quotes a verse even before that. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So he says, listen, I'm not those guys, but I've been told about. I do have a special role to play in God's kingdom and God's plan and God's prophecies here. I am the voice crying in the wilderness, and I do have, my life does have a divine initiative upon it. I am, chapter 1, verse 6, the man sent from God. I'm that man. And so he wants to clarify just a little bit further, verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of his sandal, I am not worthy to tie. What do you say about yourself? I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm just a voice. But even as a voice, I'm unworthy. I don't deserve the privilege that I hold. And so he says, listen, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal. In Matthew it says, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. But the idea is that the sandals and the putting on and taking off the sandals from the master's feet was something that only a menial slave would do, but only a slave who wasn't Jewish. Because that was even beneath the dignity of Jews. You couldn't make a Jewish slave take your shoe off because of their dignity as a Jew. You could only make non-Jewish slaves take off your shoes as a master. When we talk in writings about discipleship, disciples' relationship to their master, they must do everything that a slave would do except take off their master's shoes. So that was as low as they would go. John says, you know where my starting point is? My starting point is lower than their stopping point. I'm that much unworthy. I don't even belong in his presence, let alone to touch him. I'm filthy. I'm condemned. I'm not worthy. When Jesus comes to get baptized of John, John didn't yet know it was Jesus. He's going to say that in just a minute. But Jesus was his cousin. He didn't know Jesus was the Messiah, but he knew Jesus was. He's his cousin. And as they're growing up, he's getting to know a little bit about Jesus. He watches him. He knows that this Jesus, he's even more strict and rigid and faithful than me. And he's doing this baptism of repentance, and Jesus says, will you baptize me? He turns to Jesus and says, listen, I need to be baptized by you, cousin, not you by me. Jesus says, baptize me. It's to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus comes up from the water being baptized, what happens? The heavens open, right? That's a picture's happening right there, because that's one of the apocalyptic end time things. The end of the world is when the heavens are ripped open. And this voice speaks out of heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. And at the same time, this something in the bodily shape of a dove comes down and rests on Jesus' shoulder. And John was told, when you see the Spirit descending like a dove, then you know that's the Messiah. And John, as he's wrestling through this, says, listen, there's somebody here that I'm unworthy. He's more worthy than me. I know him as a cousin, but now I know him as my Messiah. And my duties toward him, they go farther than any servant. So as we work through this part of the whole thing, a gospel witness confidently knows his own identity and his own purpose. One of the things that's really important for us is to understand who we're not. You are not a Messiah. You do not have to save people, praise God, because you can't. You don't have to get people to bend their knee, to say a prayer. That's something you can't do. That's something God has to do. It's something God does when he gives a new birth in their heart. But you have to tell them. Let's go back to John. John chapter 1, verse 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. We talked a little bit about last week that through him probably points to the light, that all might believe through the light. Because up in John chapter 14, verse 6, no man cometh to the Father except through me. John 3, verse 17, the Father sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When you believe, you're saved through Jesus. But John here, like other places in Scripture, uses a terminology in kind of a both and kind of way. This man was sent from God to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him, through the witness of this one. And the purpose of his witness is belief. Belief in this one, the light. So as John talks about what he's doing, he says, you know who I am? I'm a voice. But they ask him down in verse 25, so why are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, why are you doing what you're doing? I know my identity. What's my purpose? Why are you doing what you're doing? That's a good question. He says, I'm doing this because I'm just baptizing with water, but I'm pointing you to one that you don't know. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the passage that he's quoting from, I'm preparing the way of Yahweh. Woo-hoo. This isn't just Messiah with a little M. This is Messiah with a big M equals Yahweh God. Wow. All of a sudden, he's hitting on pay dirt here. I'm telling you who I am. I'm pointing you to your Messiah, and this Messiah is nothing less than God. And he quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 40, which astoundingly comes after Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah 39 is where Hezekiah opens up his coffers. He's been healed from a disease. He gets 15 more years of life, and he's rejoicing, and the king of Babylon sends envoys to congratulate him, and he says, hey guys, you know how great I am? Look at all this stuff. Look at all my glory. And Isaiah says, what did you do? How much did they see? Understand that one day that king will come and he will take all of your sons as captive and bring them into Babylon. That's the end of 39. And Hezekiah says, well, at least it's not me. It's just going to be my sons. Thanks, Dad. Right? But chapter 40 opens up, comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain made low. We're going to make a highway so that people can come back from exile. We're going to make a highway preparing the way for God to bring his people on a second exodus. John says, I'm that guy. And I'm pointing to this new exodus work of a God who's going to be on the move. And you come down to the end of this first section, verse 28. Now these things took place in Bethany on the other side of Jordan. Of course they did. John has parked himself outside of the promised land, if you will. He's on the opposite side of Jordan. He's anticipating a work of cleansing a new people. He's baptizing. He's removing obstacles. He's preaching repentance. He says, you've got to get right if you're going to be part of this new work of God, because what God is going to do is nothing less than bring you back into the promised land. He says, I'm that voice. I know who I am. I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm pointing to a person. I'm pointing to the Lord. I'm pointing that all might believe through him. I'm pointing as a witness to the Christ. And so as he moves through, he says, I know who I am, and I know what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. But secondly, John isn't the new covenant. He's not the tree. He's not the branch. He's not what's prophesied. But John is like one of those obnoxious roots that you can't get to the tree until you get to the roots. John comes at a very unique point in history. John is functioning within the old covenant, and he's right on the cusp of the new covenant. And the new covenant can't happen until John and the roots, which are planted in old covenant soil, point out, listen, this is new covenant stuff that's happening. This is Messiah. This is what's about to happen. I think that picture, John Piper used that, and I think it's really helpful. You can't get to the tree until those obnoxious roots get in the way, and John is one of those big obnoxious roots that has to happen. But the second component of our gospel witness is this. A gospel witness must boldly proclaim the identity and the work of Christ. Who is this Jesus? Well, verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Who is this? This is the whole point. This is the whole purpose. This is now 6 weeks after he's baptized Jesus. And he says, "This is the one that I saw the Spirit come down on. I know who this is. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he's going to point out, this is who Jesus is. He's going to wrap up this testimony, verse 34. "This is the Son of God. Let me tell you who he is. And let me tell you the work that he will do." And this is basically the structure of the book of John, chapters 1 through 12. Who is Jesus? Chapters 13 through 21, what did Jesus do? And John says, let me tell you who he is and what he's done. He is the Lamb of God. And this is obviously a metaphor. He's pointing to Jesus who's walking on 2 feet. He's not a lamb. It's a picture. What's it a picture of? Well, that's pretty obvious, right? It's a picture of, well, we got a few lambs in the Old Testament. First time we find a Lamb of God, God will provide himself a lamb, right? Who was that in response to? Abraham, right? When he was told to bring his son, his only begotten son, Isaac. And a lamb becomes the substitute so that the son might live. Here in reverse fashion, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that this Lamb of God that God provides might die, so that all who believe with him should never perish but have eternal life. The Lamb of God, the substitute. Or maybe he's the Passover. If we're talking about a new Exodus, and we need a new Passover lamb. Maybe he's referring to the Day of Atonement, where he's the lamb who functions in two ways. The one who dies on behalf of the people as a sin substitute, propitiating the wrath of God, also functioning as the scapegoat, the one who's sent off into the wilderness. Wow, there's all sorts of... Maybe he's referring to the daily offering, the whole burnt offering, that the whole thing was put on the altar, and that fire could never go out. There could never be a time when that sacrifice wasn't there so that God would be appeased for the sins of his people. And Jesus is given wholly as a burnt offering, if you will, to God. He's consumed on the altar. We don't know exactly which metaphor it is. Maybe it's the peace offering. So that the Lamb of God that you bring to God belongs to God. You slaughter it before God. You eat in his presence and have fellowship with God. Well, maybe that would give some meaning to chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no part with me and you've got no part with my Father." We're not told exactly what this lamb is here, but there's one other option that may be what he's pointing to, and it was an apocalyptic lamb that was in some of the writings of first century Judaism, and it was more of a ram, kind of a powerful, head-butting, kind of like you think back to the book of Daniel. God is going to raise up this powerful, pushing lamb to accomplish his righteousness, to weed out and winnow out and trample under all of the wicked. Which one is it? We don't know exactly how John the Baptist is thinking at this point, but we do know this. John, after knowing who Jesus is as the Messiah, he gets thrown in jail. And then John has a crisis. He says, "Wait a minute, I thought he was the Messiah. and I'm sitting in prison. Why don't you guys go and find out, is he really, what's going on? Jesus says, listen, John, don't worry. The blind are starting to see. The lame are beginning to walk. I'm fulfilling the prophecies. You're going to lose your head. I'm going to lose my life. It doesn't fit the narrative of pop culture, messiahs, but it's right on track. Hang in there, buddy. Don't lose faith. Don't lose heart. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, one day he'll winnow out. One day he'll trample under. But how does he take away the sin of the world? The word means to lift up. And as the priest would lay his hands on that scapegoat and impose the sin and the guilt of the nation, so we find out in Isaiah chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that he could be like a sheep, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and bear away the sins. That's the significance. He took away sins, but what's the scope? He took away the sins of the world. Not just the people of Israel, not just his own. Go to chapter 11, John chapter 11. This is a point that John is going to drive home. John, the gospelizer, John the evangelist, is going to drive home a little bit further. In John chapter 11, verse 50, we see that Caiaphas is the high priest, and he says, you do not understand. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And he said this not of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Verse 52. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not sins, not individual sins. He's talking about the whole kit and caboodle, the root. He's taking away the problem of sin in the world. So whoever believes in him need not perish, but can have everlasting life. Jesus deals with the problem of sin on planet Earth. Wow. Who is he? He's the Lamb of God. What does he do? He takes away the sin of the world. He comes down to the end. He says, he is the Son of God. What does he do as the Son of God? Well, verse 32, John bore witness and said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, and I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the one who plunges you into the life of God. This is the one who anoints you to God's purpose in your life. Nobody can do that but God himself. This is the Son of God who gives you the Spirit of God. You have to know, my friend, who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Yes, he's the Savior of the world. Yes, he died for everybody. Yes, he will judge the world in righteousness one day. But what is he to you? What is he to them? He is the solution, not just to sin in general, but to their sin in particular. Jesus is the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of whoever you bring this message to. And he's the Son of God who offers to them the life of God through the Spirit of God. What a testimony! What a juncture! Old covenant, new covenant. Not the Messiah, but pointing to the Messiah. And John says, back up there in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this very express purpose I came baptizing with water, so that others can see him too. Look up at verse 29. What does it mean to be a witness? John says, I saw, so I said. Look down in verse 34. I have seen, so I have spoken. My friend, if you know Jesus, your eyes have been opened, you've seen, you've tasted, you've known. Now it's your responsibility to tell. The gospel demands that we tell what we know. Now here's the question. Do you know Jesus? If you don't, you've got nothing to tell. But if you do, you've got no right to tell it. This is the beginning of the story. At the end of the story, Jesus is going to walk out of an empty tomb. He's going to walk into the middle of his disciples and he's going to say this, listen, my friend, so send I you. You will be my witnesses. All you have to do is talk about Jesus. Tell him what he's done for you. But you have to know who he is. You have to know what he's done. And you have to know who you are. And you have to know who you're not. Just point him to Jesus. Let's pray.